Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a free ebook for you to download today that you won't want to miss. It's called In Conversation with Jordan Peterson, Atheism, Christianity, and the Psychology of Belief. This special ebook was created from an unbelievable podcast with famed Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. And in it, you'll discover how to bring order to a chaotic world using the wisdom of the Bible. So download your free copy of In Conversation with Jordan Peterson by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. This is a limited time offer, so make sure to do it today. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
Well, hello and welcome to another episode of Matters of Life and Death. My name is Tim White, and as always, I'm joined by my dad, John White. Hi, Dad.
Hi, Tim.
And we're really pleased to say that we've got a guest on the show today. That's Ellie Cook. Hi, Ellie. How are you today?
I'm doing really well, thank you. Thanks so much for having me on.
Well, it's fantastic to be able to speak with you today. Before we kick off our conversation, would you mind kind of briefly explaining who you are and what you do?
Yeah. So I live in London. I work at All Souls Church, which is where John is a member. And I am the student worker there. Been doing student ministry for 15 years. So previously I worked for UCCF, which is the Christian Union Movement, up in Newcastle and Durham. And I also studied theology at university. So I did my first degree at the University of St Andrews in Scotland, and then did a master's, particularly thinking about biblical studies, portrayals of women in the Old Testament at Durham.
Fantastic. Well, we're really pleased you were able to come on the show. And that last little bit might give people a little bit of a hint about what we're talking about today, which is a kind of broad topic of women and Christianity, or more specifically, discussing this idea that's been floating around. Is Christianity bad news for women? We're going to come on to, hopefully, your particular kind of area of expertise about women in the Old Testament later on. But just to kick us off as an incredibly broad and question, how do you answer the question when someone says, how can you be a Christian and a woman? Isn't Christianity bad news?
Yeah, I get asked this question a lot, and actually have done a few kind of apologetics talks at universities on this particular subject, because it is a big issue, particularly for students and for women. And I think certainly it has been a bit of a challenge for me in my faith as well, to try and work out what that looks like. I mean, I think the big picture is absolutely Christianity is good news for women. And I think particularly as you kind of look at the early church and see, particularly in those kind of beginnings of the church and beginnings of Christianity, the impact that Christianity had on freedom for women, in all sorts of areas, particularly kind of marriage, there's loads to kind of commend Christianity. I think there certainly are challenges to that as well. And I guess in the way that the church has sort of treated women, sometimes there are issues there. And I think often it feels like sort of, I guess, modern feminism, current feminism, feels like it's quite the opposite of Christianity, of I suppose what we would want, what sort of modern feminism would want to say about what it looks like to be free as a woman, what it looks like to be kind of independent and free to be who you are. So there are definitely some challenges, but on the whole, my headline has always been it's a good thing.
And do you understand why this question is coming up kind of more and more these days? Do you think there are particular kind of, you know, bad news stories coming out of the church in recent times, or particular reasons why young women in particular might conclude that Christianity is just not something that you can kind of enter into?
Yeah, I mean, I think there's probably a couple of different things. One, I suppose, would be just in terms of I suppose what it is to be a Christian and what the Bible says about what it means to follow Christ does in lots of ways, for not just women, for men as well, the idea of what it means to submit to one another, to submit to Christ, to kind of not to give over your to give over your freedom, I suppose, in some ways, to somebody else, feels really anti just everything about our kind of current culture. And I think probably that has been, that the burden of that has probably been on women more. We see that, I think, as with every sphere of life, Christians are not immune from abuses of power. And we've seen, I think, more of that, at least we've seen more of that spoken about in the last couple of years with various kind of church and charity kind of exposés, I suppose, and scandals. And that, I suppose, within the kind of culture and the discussions around Me Too, and obviously those began in secular places, in Hollywood and politics and things, but they've then quite quickly seen that they kind of have worked themselves out in church as well. So I think that the fact that there is that going on is tricky. But then I think also so much of modern feminism has focused on sexuality. So what does it mean to be free? Basically means it means freedom for my body, for my sexual choices, for what I do. And again, the kind of Christianity and the Christian faith is going to say stuff about that people disagree with. And I think some of the kind of Christian emphases, particularly there's been a burden on women. There's been lots of conversations around purity, which is really, I think, unbiblical, actually, the way that it's been phrased and the way that it's been portrayed. But there is also some reality in that of your body is not your own. It belongs to Christ. And so actually, that really does conflict with a lot of kind of current feminist thought.
So there's a lot to unpick there, Ellie. Thanks so much. It's really, really fascinating discussion. So if we just go back to this thing about submission, you know, I totally get that, you know, because obviously in the whole field of ethics, contemporary ethics, including in medical ethics, the central idea is autonomy. It is my life. It is my choice. I am the master of my life, and I control things. And the idea of then submitting to other, voluntarily submitting to other people, seems completely countercultural. And it seems restrictive and damaging and all the rest. And yet, as you say, here we have in Christianity this whole concept of mutual submission. And Paul saying, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that is a totally countercultural concept, isn't it? But as you say, you know, what I can see is so often that is then said, so the women must submit to me. You know, because so that so often that concept of mutual submission turns out to be men dominating women.
Yeah, not that mutual. Yeah, no, absolutely.
And I guess it's easy for us, I think, who are convinced that Christianity is not bad news for women, maybe to kind of be a bit dismissive about some of people's concerns. But actually, I think, as you mentioned, you know, there is a slightly shameful history in the church, including up to the present day, where a lot of church kind of structures and institutions and culture has developed, which to the outside world, into a fair analysis, does look like bad news for women, you know, where, you know, expressions of church where women have been, you know, effectively told they're second class citizens, and, you know, famous mega church pastors who have given sermons saying that women, you know, can't refuse sex to their husbands even if they don't want to, and things like that. So I wonder whether there is actually, as much as I think it's really critical that we push back at the idea that, you know, it's bad news for women, there is maybe a space for saying, but we acknowledge and understand that actually we've, as God's people, have fallen incredibly short of the good news that Jesus proclaimed 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, absolutely. And I mean, I think it's a recognizing, isn't it, that actually that isn't it's not just Christians where that's happening, that it's not just churches where that's happening, but it feels worse because we should be being held to a higher standard. There should be something different about us, and actually that's often not where the difference is. The way that power structures work out and the way that kind of sexism, misogyny, etc. work out might look different, but actually at the heart of it there's the same similar stuff going on. And I think we have to reckon with that, and also I guess just realize that, you know, we can talk about this, but I guess the way that people understand scripture and the way that people understand particularly what the Bible says about the roles of men and women in marriage and in church, there are different interpretations of that. And so therefore for one church and one community, what they consider to actually be a positive and helpful way of understanding submission to another church and another group of Christians is going to look abusive. And we have to manage our expectations there and be able to manage the conversation there as well, which is just hard to do when you have different expectations.
And so there's a whole spectrum, isn't there, between, on the one hand, the sort of very obvious abuse scandals, which, you know, the church has been beset by and continues to be beset by here in the UK and elsewhere in the USA and so on. And it is very striking to me that virtually every single abuse scandal that's hit the headlines has involved a man. You know, they've been these powerful, charming, you know, inverted commas, charismatic, persuasive men who have turned out to be abusing their power, often in very dramatic ways, both over men but very frequently over women. But then there's the lesser, just the continual sort of coercion, which wouldn't meet standards of abuse, but which is just which is effect some form of abuse of power, and in a way part of the problem I think in the discussion is trying to deal with both things at the same time, because they're not the same, are they? The sort of the obvious abuse scandals which we're aware of, it is not the same as the kind of low level coercion control, which unfortunately is still quite common.
And again, I think that is something that we see. Yeah, we see it in, we see it out of the church. That, like, in some ways, like Me Too is a kind of classic example of this, of people raising really big, legitimate, awful stories, and other people talking about things that are bad but not as bad, or kind of, you know, there's a difference between somebody being sexually assaulted and someone being looked at. There's a difference between kind of microaggressions and aggressions. And actually, when you label everything the same, it does that. That's not helpful, because it actually really lessens the weight and the impact of the more serious stuff. And I think probably similarly that's happened in the church as well. But like you say, we've got to try and, I suppose, manage not just those and kind of think about not just those big stories, but actually the everyday realities. But recognizing that actually some people are going to disagree on whether that is wrong, whether that is abusive, whether that is coercion, I suppose. And that's just really tricky to deal with, I suppose, of I think having had conversations with people in the past where when I've expressed my view or perspective or experience, have been on the one hand told you're overreacting, and on the other hand been told you're being coerced and you don't even realize it. And actually the kind of the irony of both of those, of the kind of just that, particularly in conversations about you know, autonomy and intelligence of women and all of those sorts of things, being told that I don't really understand how badly I'm being treated. And if I were a bit more intelligent, then I would realise. It's, you know, a fun experience.
Have you been following, there's a really interesting conversation happening, particularly across the Atlantic in the States among evangelicalism around this idea that, so that, you know, there's a famous book by John Piper and Wayne Grudem called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which was kind of, you know, kickstarted the kind of renaissance of complementarianism in the last kind of 20, 30 years. And then there was, you're probably aware, Amy Bird, a scholar in America, wrote a book called Recovering From Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And there's a kind of related discussion about, you know, putting aside our particular interpretation of, you know, should women be pastors or not? There's a kind of increasing critique from people from within the complementarian world saying, actually, even aside on our thinking on, you know, should women teach the Bible in church from the pulpit or not, we have to acknowledge that so-called like biblical manhood and womanhood or complementarianism has fostered a kind of anti-women culture and has allowed kind of obviously unbiblical anti-women kind of thinking separate from that theological debate to kind of grow and take root. Have you been following, do you have any thoughts on that kind of conversation at all?
Absolutely. Yeah. I think it's particularly the challenge of what is trying to understand what the difference is between biblical and cultural, and that actually often those two things get equated. So actually what you end up with is, I don't know, a kind of Victorian culture or a 1950s American culture being presented as biblical. And so then in terms of what does that look like for roles of men and women, that means women staying at home and not going out to work. It means women dressing a particular way. It means men dressing a particular way, having particular kinds of haircuts, having particular kind of jobs. And actually when you then try and compare that to actual biblical culture, they're really different from one another. Middle class industrial culture is not the same as first century Israel in a kind of agrarian society. The idea that women wouldn't go out to work is just ludicrous, because if you didn't go out to work, your family would starve, because you have a farm and you need to work, you need to do stuff. And so there's just a lot of there's a lot of misreading, I think, of scripture and an inability to understand that it is true and it is God's word, but it's also written into a particular culture. And if we're going to be lazy about understanding that culture, then we are going to miss things and we are going to misunderstand things. And so I think, it's a frustration that actually, this conversation becomes then boiled down to very kind of particular understandings of how things are worked out, rather than actually kind of close reading of the text and thinking sensibly about what that actually means in our churches and our families today. And then I just also think, like, the whole complementarian, egalitarian conversation essentially becomes meaningless because we don't agree on what we mean by those words. So, and I think particularly complementarian, the range of what that, how that works out is huge. I think, you know, particularly kind of having chatting to friends in America, in churches there, complementarian looks very, very different from what it looks like here in the UK. And actually for me to say I'm an egalitarian or I'm a complementarian, it doesn't help anybody actually know what I mean or what that looks like in practice, because the range and the understanding is so broad, and yet we just don't seem to be able to get away from these words, and it feels like they're this kind of central thing. And I suppose particularly the idea that complementarian is this kind of like long established theological word when in reality it's like 30 years old. It just, yeah, it's quite a frustrating way to have a conversation when we're using a word that we don't agree on what it means.
Yeah, I totally agree about the words. And in fact, I've made a kind of vow not to use those words because I find it, as you say, these labels are often extremely unhelpful, aren't they? And they almost foster division, misunderstanding, and all the rest. And it's talking about the reality that is that's important. I've often reflected, you know, that God's word, you know, has been given and inspired by the Holy Spirit to be relevant to people of all cultures, of all ages, over the last 2,000 years. And if you think of all the complete range of different cultural, social contexts who have received the word and tried to respond to the Holy Spirit, the idea that Scriptures prescribes these precise roles, this is what men do, this is what women do, I mean, it's clearly ludicrous. And as you say, it's often a very lazy kind of biblical interpretation of just seeing it through my own cultural spectacles and then just stopping there.
Speaking of words which have become contentious and obscuring rather than revealing truth, the other big issue we wanted to discuss on this issue was this idea of feminism and Christian feminism. Feminism, as everyone knows, is a word which kind of, yeah, it's very contested, I think, within kind of evangelical circles. You know, I'm very happy to call myself a Christian feminist, but I know other people would be slightly shocked to hear that or would kind of very strongly resist the idea. What's your approach? Do you think that's a word that we should shy away from and talk about the real issues of how it works in practice, or would you be happy to claim the label for yourself?
Yeah, I'm definitely happy to claim it for myself, and I will. I do think it probably does then require a conversation about what does that mean. But I think what's interesting is actually it's not unique to Christian circles. Actually, outside of the church, there's also real suspicion around the word, and there has been for a while, and there has been in different groups and for different reasons. And so certainly would have had conversations probably 5 or 6 years ago with students where some would have been very proud to talk about being feminist, some would have been much more reluctant because they didn't want to be seen as being like somebody who hated men. And that is a bit of a kind of an old trope, I suppose. But then others, because trying to kind of think about the idea of kind of intersectional feminism, and so sort of where feminism has been or would have been sort of 6 or 7 years ago, there would have been lots of conversations around what do you mean by feminism? Are you just a kind of Western white privileged feminist, or do you care about other types of people? I think now increasingly there's a debate or a kind of split over what does it mean to be a woman, and so I think, you know, a disagreement amongst feminists about whether you can be a feminist and be does feminism mean transphobe? And so that's probably the new tricky thing. To call yourself a feminist means that you are potentially a TERF. It's always controversial. I think it's not only controversial to call yourself feminist within the church. It's wherever you are.
It's another example, isn't it, of how labels, I think, are so often problematic. And, you know, we see this a lot, don't we, in contemporary society. So much of the battles in the public arena are really around labels and how you self-identify and what the implications are of how you self-identify. And it seems like a terrible source of misunderstanding and antagonism and aggression and so on. And I just feel that actually avoiding potentially confusing and misinterpretable words is better. And let's talk about the reality. Let's talk about what we actually believe and what we're committed to.
Mm. Yeah, I mean, yeah, and I think I agree with that to an extent. But then I'm also, I find it frustrating that we then lose words because, and I think, I suppose probably what I'm, and I think increasingly I would have done this, that when people asked, are you feminist? I would be like, yeah, absolutely. Because there's particularly in kind of doing evangelism, doing apologetics on campus, there would have been a real assumption that you can't be a feminist and a Christian. And for some women, that would have been the real, that would have been a big sticking point for their considering faith, considering Christ, would be that actually to be a woman, to be a feminist is something that they hold very closely. And so for me to be able to say, I am a Christian, I am a feminist, immediately kind of opens up the conversation. And the amount of times that I would do one of those talks and you could tell, you know, people were texting questions or submit a question anonymously and you could tell when they'd submitted it before the talk had even began, because it would be, why aren't you a feminist? I'd be like, well, I've just spent 20 minutes explaining that I am. So clearly that was a question, either you haven't listened or that was a question you asked in advance because you assumed that that would be the answer. So I think that's kind of meant that I have wanted to use it more, but I do feel like I have to explain that a lot, both now outside of church, but within church a lot more, sort of defend the idea of being able to call myself that.
And I think I really agree with you that while it's obvious that the label is unhelpful in some terms, I think it would be a shame if we were just to let it slide away into history, because not only for the kind of outward facing apologetics reasons you just explained really well, Ellie, I actually think, again, I think it's a really important conversation we need to have within the church, because like we talked about with complementarianism, there is, you know, there's always a danger that when we, if we decide to interpret those biblical passages and tradition in one way, which is a legitimate, you know, I would defend people's right to do that, there is always a danger that it bleeds over into a kind of casual cultural misogyny without us noticing. And so I think it's actually quite almost as a provocative challenge to, you know, because I would define feminist as, you know, believe that women should have the same social, political, legal and civil rights as men, which I'd like to believe no Christian could disagree with.
Yeah.
And so I think in that sense, I would defend the idea that every Christian must be a feminist by default, if you believe that women are created equally in the image of God. But I think because there's this risk of as we talked about, kind of cultural confusion between our theology and our culture. And I also believe that, you know, men have an abiding sin towards patriarchy and sexism. And so we all need to be alive to that. I actually think it's quite helpful to have this some slightly challenging provocative word and to keep using it within Christian circles because it generates this particular conversation we're having right now.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
This podcast is an outreach of Premier Insight and can only come to you each week through the support of listeners like you. Your support today is so important that we want to thank you for your gift by giving you a copy of Premier Insight's brand new ebook on artificial intelligence called The Robot Race. In it, two experts in AI and robotics discuss the implications of AI technology and explore what we can learn about the human race in the light of AI's growing capabilities. You'll gain insights into how your Christian faith can inform your view of this world-changing technology and its implications on your life and the future of humanity. Again, this ebook is our thanks to you for your gift in support of this program to help equip more Christians to confidently discuss their faith as it intersects with every aspect of life. To get your copy of The Robot Race, simply go to premierinsight.org/matters of life and death. That's premierinsight.org/matters of life and death. Thank you for your support.
Listening to Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
So you spend quite a lot of time talking to young people on campus, both people who are both from a Christian point of view, and those who aren't. And I'm very interested and concerned about all the evidence showing a sort of progressive rise in mental health concerns amongst young people, and particularly what the evidence shows is that it's much more amongst young women than it is amongst young men. And you come across a lot of young women. What's your impression about that? Do you think that that is an accurate reflection of what's going on with young women at the moment? And if so, what are the underlying forces and causes here?
I think it probably is. I think obviously there's lots of conversations around mental health issues amongst men, and particularly I suppose the fact that young men are less likely to talk about it than women are, because they've kind of been conditioned not to speak about their feelings. I think amongst women there are pressures that are, I think there are pressures around all sorts of different areas. So I think there's a push, and I think this comes from the kind of feminist agenda of you can do everything, that says you should be able to, you should do everything, you should excel at everything, and so actually you should get the best grades, you should look beautiful, you should you know, be confident and happy, and you should feel free about your sexuality. And I think all of those pressures combined are heavy on women. I think despite the Me Too movement, it's not any safer for young women than it has been, and actually possibly women are feeling more on edge. And you hear a lot about that, about young girls, you know, school girls talking about how fearful they are. There was a report that came out a couple of weeks ago, big survey of teenagers about what they were concerned about, and lots of that was young teenage girls talking about how unsafe they felt, talking about the fact that they have to like have various routes home so that if they get followed they know another way to go, they've kind of planned for that. They're sort of lots of stories of being harassed and trying to work out what, and that just that level of stress that you have to think about, am I going to be attacked? Am I safe? Every time you leave the house is that's real heavy. That's a real heavy burden to bear. But then alongside that, then an expectation that you be, that sex isn't that big of a deal. So you should be casual in the way that you have relationships, and you should be free and easy about all of those things, and you're not allowed to find that hard, because that's to deny your freedom as a woman. So actually, if you have sex with somebody and it is not a good experience, or you don't feel like you actually wanted to, or you feel heartbroken about the fact that you have, you're not allowed to talk about that, because that's a kind of betrayal of the freedom that you have as a young woman. So I think just the pressures are big to look like everything is always good all of the time, when actually life is hard.
Yeah, I mean, it sounds terrible, doesn't it? I mean, if you put all that stuff together, yeah. I think, good grief. I mean, presumably, young women who are in the church and who are committed Christians, to some extent, would feel less of those pressures. Or is that not true? Basically, are they feeling the same kind of thing? I mean, young Christian people's attitudes to sex, for instance, and so on.
Yeah, I think probably, yeah, I certainly would hope that the kind of sexual ethics are different, and therefore that, at least, that pressure is gone. But I do think it comes in different ways, that actually certainly there'd be a decent number of Christian young people who are know how they ought to behave, but they're also dealing with the pressures of their peers, and therefore are you know, going to be led along those ways. So actually, just because they know they ought not to be having sex doesn't mean that they aren't. Just because they know they ought not to be asking each other for pics on Snapchat doesn't mean that they're not. But then you have to then add the fact that they then don't really have anyone to talk to about that because they know that they shouldn't, and therefore they're kind of guilt that actually if they are having sex, they're not going to be talking about it with anyone. So then they're not going to have the kind of places to receive help and care because they're going to get judgment, or they assume that they will. And so that I think probably adds the burden. And then I think just in terms of the pressures to succeed, that's absolutely there within the church as well, that, you know, lots of the students, I think this has been particularly something we've seen over the last couple of years. There's a huge level of kind of imposter syndrome amongst current students, particularly those who didn't take exams because of COVID, so didn't sit their A-levels, didn't sit their GCSEs, and so therefore there's a kind of, am I going to manage university? Would I have got in under normal circumstances? Do I really belong here? The kind of normal imposter syndrome of turning up at university and feeling like everyone is cleverer than you has just like tripled. And the job market is harder and the climate is dying, and all of this kind of everything looks bleak and the future looks bleak. And the pressure is on to be the one who wins. And I don't think that is not there at church. So,
and we talked a little bit earlier about the fact that we all three of us believe that Christianity is good news for women, and that that was equally true for first century kind of women living in this agrarian lifestyle in a quite patriarchal society. And Jesus kind of spoke words of liberation for women in that culture. And now we have, you know, 21 centuries later, women experiencing completely different types of pressure and strain, oppression, you might, if you want to use that language. How can we tell the same gospel in a way that makes sense to those young women experiencing what you're talking about? How can we explain to them that Jesus has come to kind of, you know, that his burden is easy and his yoke is light? And how do we apply that unchanging gospel to the particular circumstances of women and young girls struggling with what you're talking about?
Yeah, I mean, I guess probably in the same way that we always have, we just need to say it louder. I think the fact that the world looks very bleak is not true because of Jesus. And so actually to know that there is, that he is the hope that we have, that he gives us confidence and certainty of a good future, is something to really hold on to, and that is really good news. I think, yeah, to help the challenge for students often is that they are, even ones who are coming from lovely, godly Christian families who have brought them up to tell them that actually your worth is not in your grades and your, you know, how you appear, your worth is in Christ. It's very hard to hold on to that and say that when actually the pressure is on those parents and on those families that their child succeeds and, you know, gets a job and moves out of the house and gets a mortgage and all of those sorts of things. And so actually there's a pressure not just on the young people but on their parents to kind of know that that is true and to really say that and believe it and not give in to the pressure of competing with everybody else's Christmas letter or whatever it is that is the big burden. But I also think particularly on kind of sexuality and sexual ethics and how we think about our bodies and all of those sorts of things, we have to talk about it more. I think help people and help young people see that there's a really great standard and a really great thing to aim for, but there's also grace and mercy and forgiveness. I think particularly the kind of conversations around purity culture have been a particular burden on young women in the church, that the way that those things are spoken about essentially says to girls, and I mean particularly girls, that actually if you make a mistake, you're ruined, and that's the end of that, really. And actually that's so anti-gospel. The way that it talks about, the way that purity culture presents us, is the idea that we are pure and then we are ruined by sex. The way that the gospel speaks about us is that we are sinful and then we are clothed with Christ. Like, it's just the opposite. It's the opposite of what is being said. And so actually to be able to present that to people, to say, this is not, you're not losing your innocence. You are gaining purity and forgiveness in Jesus. And therefore that is true, and that remains true whatever you have done or whatever you will do, really. And actually, of course, it's better and it's good to wait and to be in a committed relationship and all of those sorts of things. But actually, whatever you do and whatever has happened, there's forgiveness and there's hope and there's goodness for you. Not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done and who he's made you to be. But I just think we are often the way we're teaching young people badly because we don't really believe it ourselves, which is really problematic.
I mean, that definitely rings true for my own experience as a teenager 20 years ago, kind of encountering, just in kind of glimpses, which is much more prominent in America, I know, this kind of purity culture. And even in little ways, there was this kind of subconscious sense that women in particular were kind of, or teenage girls in particular, were responsible for the kind of purity of the youth group in general. You know, and we would go on a weekend away and they had to wear kind of baggy t-shirts over their swimming costumes so that our eyes wouldn't wander. But, you know, and it was just... when you step back from that, you actually realize, as you say, we are unhelpfully kind of enculturating. We're just adding more, we're loading more burdens on, when actually, you know, in a culture which already says that women are problematic and, you know, calls them names if they are supposedly sexually promiscuous, the idea that Christianity would kind of build an even higher kind of edifice about that, rather than, as you say, responding to that with the scandalous kind of grace of Jesus is sad. Shall we move on to talk about a little bit about the Bible and about your kind of research and study in the Bible? Because I know that's something a lot of people have questions around. I guess the kind of headline question is, you know, I hear it from some non-Christian friends that the Bible is fundamentally a misogynistic document. And that is, you know, the root of why the church has kind of taken all these kind of patriarchal sexist turns over thousands of years, is because it is building from a fundamentally kind of poison source. When you study the Old Testament, what's your conclusion? Do you think the Bible is misogynistic? Is it degrading to women?
Absolutely not, which is great. It's a huge question. It's a huge question amongst biblical critics as well, of is this, I suppose, particularly my master's dissertation, one of the questions I was wanting to deal with was, is the Bible good for women? Actually, are those stories, particularly around sexual violence, like, should we read them? And what does it mean to do that and to do it well and helpfully? And if we believe that all scripture is good and useful and all of that sort of, you know, Second Timothy stuff, what does that mean for stories about rape and dismemberment and child sacrifice and all those sorts of things? And I think part of the problem often is just a real misunderstanding of what the Old Testament, particularly Old Testament narrative, is trying to do. So actually, we are not, I think the kind of rumour and the perception of the Bible, particularly outside of the church, but sometimes within the church as well, is that the Bible is a kind of how-to guide to live. And obviously there are parts of it that are, and there are parts of it that are very much, this is, you know, follow these rules and, you know, it will be well with you. That's legit. But there are also parts of it where they are not, that's not what they're trying to do. They're telling us about stuff rather than telling us how to do things. And particularly when we read the Torah, the first five books, the way that they're structured and the way that that is put together is you're reading a story of God's people, but in the middle of that story, we get the law. So that's the kind of this really central part of Exodus where Moses is given the Ten Commandments, but he's given the rest of the law as well. And the idea is that the God's people are to know that and to write it on their door frames and to teach it to their children, because that's how they're going to be, that's how they're going to live in relationship with God. And so therefore, if you know that law, that makes sense of what else is going on around it. So actually sometimes the frustration will be, we might read a story of, for example, somebody raping somebody else, and there isn't kind of narrator commentary on that. The narrator doesn't say, and that was a terrible thing for that person to have done. And because of that, then people go, okay, well then therefore it can't be terrible because the narrator would have said so. And yet the way that you're supposed to read this is nobody needs to tell you that that's terrible because you know God's law, and therefore you know that it's terrible. The narrator very rarely comments at all on the kind of ethics of what's going on, because it's assumed that the people know that it's wrong because they know God's law and they know God. And so if we, that's part of the beginning of the problem. And actually my dissertation particularly was on looking at 2 Samuel. So the story of David and his family, but particularly the story of the rape of Tamar, who's David's daughter, by her half-brother Amnon. And it's a brutal story, but it's also a really interesting story because of all of the stories of violence against women in the Old Testament, that's the only one where the victim speaks. So we hear her views on what's going on, and that kind of helps us to understand both what's happening in that story, but also what's going on in some of the other stories that are similar. And it, essentially what we get in Tamar's words are a kind of a God's prophetic voice coming through her. So actually when she speaks and she tells her brother, don't do this thing, you'll be a fool in Israel if you do, that's God saying that to him. And that helps us then to understand what it is that God thinks about Amnon, and therefore what God thinks about sexual violence, about violence against women. And certainly in terms of what I was thinking about, what I was looking at in my research, was going, okay, well actually if I'm meeting with somebody who's experienced sexual violence, it might look and it might seem like that would be the worst passage to look at together, but actually it could be one of the best because it helps to show that their experience is not unique. And often that can be an issue for victims of violence, that it feels like they're the only person who's gone through that. And so to say, no, actually, look, here's this story in this really old book that says, yes, this happens and it's terrible and it shouldn't have been done to you. And God hates that it did happen to you. And then as we read the rest of scripture, we see that actually he's going to do something about it, that justice will come, even though it hasn't come in your experience and it may not in your lifetime. Justice will come, and that is really, really good news. And so there's just so much, there's so much beauty and hope even in those really ugly stories, which is why I think reading the Old Testament is such a great thing to do. But yeah, it's hard. It's hard reading, but it's really important as well.
And what do you, because I think it's one thing to say, you know, which is really helpful and often overlooked by Christians and non-Christians, as you said, that we know we need to reckon with the fact that these are, you know, painfully truthful stories about a deeply broken society in many ways that wasn't living God's way, and where men in particular were using and abusing their power over women. And as you say, the absence of condemnation does not mean that God approved it. But what about when you go to, you know, some people might say you look at the actual law itself and some of the regulations around, you know, when women are on their periods, they are, you know, expelled from the camp because they're unclean. Does that not seem to kind of, this is God's handing down his actual prescription of how they should live and live well, and yet it seems to be degrading, dehumanizing, stigmatizing women, saying that they're dirty and unclean and impure. How do you kind of wrestle with those kind of passages?
Yeah, great question. I think partly, again, it just requires us to do really close work on the text and understand what's going on with the law. And particularly, I think, to understand what it means for someone to be unclean versus being sinful, and that those things aren't necessarily together, but also to understand what it means for the way that we as humans are versus the way that God is. And so a lot of the law is about recognizing that he is holy and we're not. And I think particularly when it comes to women and periods, there is some real, it's really hard work to try and get our heads around. And there are a variety of kind of different understandings of what's going on there. None of which, well, various different people interpret it in various different ways. I think one of the things I found most persuasive is to do with the idea of blood and life and how important that is in terms of Old Testament law, that actually life is in blood. And that's how we understand, that's how everything is understood. So particularly you see that in terms of sacrifices and kosher meat and all of those things that are sort of still, they're still sort of worked out today, that actually you don't consume blood because that's where the life is, that to shed blood is a really serious thing, whether that, I mean, particularly when that's a human, but when it's anything, like blood being shed is serious because God has created life, and to kind of mess with that is a really serious thing to do. And so what we see, I think, particularly in kind of laws around periods is a kind of recognition of that, of the fact that life is important, blood is important. I suppose the idea of what is going on with someone's period is the kind of potential for life that, and new life that isn't there. And obviously that is, you know, complicated, and we're not saying that every time that somebody has their period that's, you know, a baby gone, because that's not how it works, but there is that kind of that idea of, and that sort of would be potential. And so it's a recognition of that. It's not saying that women are sinful or bad, but it is saying to be human is to kind of deal with that reality, and that actually part of what it means to be human, particularly in the Old Testament, is to be sinful, is to be outside of God's plan and how he wants things to be. And I suppose the burden of being a woman is that we see some of that idea of kind of death and of loss in that reality of having a period every month and managing that. And it's not saying you are sinful and you've done something wrong, but it is saying it's about recognizing what this symbolizes, in the same way that in Luke's gospel, Jesus is talking to some crowds, and they're asking questions about this group of pilgrims who were killed by Pilate, and there's sort of this question of like, why has this happened? Why has this tragedy occurred? Did they do something wrong? How are we supposed to understand this? Again, it's a kind of conversation about the meaning of suffering, I suppose. And Jesus says, like, they didn't do anything wrong. They aren't worse than anybody else. He then talks about this story of a tower that had fallen and killed some construction workers, I guess. And again, he's like, that isn't saying those particular people did something worse. But both of those things that have happened should essentially wake you up to the reality of living in this world, that death is coming and you need to be right with God when that comes. And there are so many things in the world that do that, that remind us of the realities of the life that we're living away from God, and should push us back to him. And therefore, and there's something about that in having a period and having to then remain separate during that time. Not, I just wanted to slightly correct you there, Tim, is that you don't get cast out of the camp for having your period. You just have to not touch people. So you're allowed to still live in your tent. You just have to, you know, not touch other people while you're doing it, which is tricky. But, and then to kind of have this sort of ritual cleansing at the end every time is to wake us up to the reality of we have been separate from God because of the fact that we are sinful and he is holy. And so there's a burden about it, but there's also a goodness about it, that actually you get this reminder once a month that you need to be right with God, that you are right with God because of what he's provided. So I think it's trying to then understand what's going on, make sense of the law, fit that all together, and then, yeah, see the blessing in it, which is tricky sometimes.
Gosh, it's a fascinating discussion, isn't it? And there are so many different ways we could take this, but I'm conscious of the time.
Yeah, I think we're probably.
I don't know, Tim. Do you want to?
Yeah, I just wanted to say, just briefly to wrap that point up, because and what is really helpful about that is that when you trace that theme of blood and life through to the New Testament, it unlocks a lot of what the New Testament writers talk about the cross and why they emphasize so much about Jesus's blood being shed for us. And then you also see the power of miracles, like the one where the woman who has been bleeding internally for so many years is healed in the crowd. And that's not just a wonderful, miraculous medical healing, but it's also got this laden with kind of spiritual significance in terms of, you know, she would have been ceremonially unclean for all that time and so therefore totally ostracized. But also Jesus is saying, you know, I have come to put an end to the kind of uncleanliness that blood brings about through my blood, and I'm going to make you clean, and that kind of stuff. So, yeah, it's complicated and it's heavy, but it actually, if we can trace these lines through, it really gives us fresh insight into the gospel and the cross and all that is going on. Maybe that was more obvious for some of, you know, the Jews who became Christians in the first century than for us 21st century Gentiles. But we are, as Dad says, we are running out of time, so unfortunately we'll have to draw. There's so much more we could say, and maybe we'll try and get you back on another time, Ellie, to pick up some other threads around feminism and Christianity and women, because it's a brilliant thing to be talking about. So thank you very much for coming on and sharing some of your thoughts and your expertise, Ellie. Thank you everyone for listening. As always, you can get in touch with us if you've got any questions or feedback. We'd love to hear your thoughts on this episode or what we've been talking about, or suggestions of other things we should explore. You can email us by contacting MOLAD, MOLAD, at premier.org.uk. And do head over to Dad's website, johnwyatt.com, if you're looking for something interesting to stimulate your own thinking about lots of things, lots of videos and talks and other podcasts. We will... We'll wrap it up there. Thanks for listening, and we'll be back next week with another episode. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.